As we begin on Paul's second missionary journey, I realized as I read a few chapters ahead that we will be going through one or two accounts that are very familiar to us, because in the last couple of years I probably have preached on a number of them. But I was thinking that even so, I was looking at the scriptures, there is always something new, and that we can see these events in their wide context of the scriptures as we have them here. But where I would like to start tonight would be at verse 36 in chapter 15. And if you remember, I read that verse last Monday night. Paul and Barnabas had returned from their first missionary journey, and it was quite an eventful one. Remember the miracle on Cyprus, and then their journeys to Derbe and Iconium, Derbe, Lystra, and so on, the various places, and how, beginning at Iconium, I think, a great deal of resentment started and culminated in Paul being stoned at Lystra and being left for dead. However, he picks himself up and goes on. And when you think of that attitude, and that determination, and compared to the half-hearted efforts that oftentimes we see nowadays, the slightest bit of criticism or obstacle or difficulty that people so easily give up and turn away or are offended in some way or another or something. But here, this man, without any complaints, seemingly, gets up and goes on. And then, before he finished that journey, he went back again to those towns there to confirm them in the faith and to ordain elders and to get them on their feet. Eventually came back to Antioch, the Antioch he set off from, and then he told them of the events, they both did, of the stories they had to say. Do you remember the key sentence seemed to be how God had opened doors? And that's all that seemed to matter. Not that they had suffered or that he had suffered brutally, but rather that God had opened doors and that it was all of the grace of God. Then, after they had done that, it seems to me that Paul could not wait. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do." I know it's not a lot you can say about the verse, but it says a lot. It says a great deal. There's such a wealth in it. Not that I could stay on it for a long time, because it explains itself that after all they went through, that as soon as that, he says, well, let's go back and see how they're getting on. Let's encourage them, and that they might preach the word of God. As far as I can see, that when a man is called, and I would maintain this, and I try to bring it up every now and again, the importance of a call when it comes to preaching the word of God. I know you might say, well, in days of desolation like this, let anybody who can stand on his feet do so. Well, I do not think so. I think there must be the call. And there's a great difference between those who went and those who are sent. And when those who are sent by God obey, then great things are achieved. And I would say that I would say for myself anyway, that I wouldn't even consider the ministry. However urgent the call might be, the call in the sense of its need. A need is not a call. You know, always remember that. The need is not the call. The call comes from God. And we must never think that God cannot manage his affairs. You know, we're doing Ephesians just now. And that first chapter, if that first chapter hasn't convinced us that it is God's church and it is his work and his gospel, then nothing ever will. You know, that must be perhaps, if you have to single out one chapter in the whole of the Bible, it must be the greatest of all chapters in showing that behind the activity of preaching the gospel and all the various things that we do is the purpose of God unfolding. In salvation he elects whom he will, and in declaring the gospel he calls whom he will. And we just dare not go against that. But after having said what I said at the beginning, I said, but once a man is called, then there is nothing on this earth that must stop him. If you read the accounts of the Apostle Paul, I can't remember the sequence off by heart, but where he gives a list of his sufferings, in perils oft, you know, and hunger and thirst, shipwrecked twice and stoned and left dead. Now, nothing would stop him. You pushed him down, he bobbed up again. You stoned him to death, you thought, and he was on his feet again. You told him to be quiet and he was talking again. There was no way you could stop this man. And that is, you see, no sacrifice is too much. No hardship will turn him away. No unkind word will disillusion him. No misrepresentation will hinder him from going on with preaching the word of God. Called. That is the essential. Called. And the call is of God. And Saul's and Paul's is so obviously clear. I know we've gone through his conversion, but nevertheless, if I can take that little section about his conversion in chapter 26 and where he's given his commission. Verse 16. He's been overwhelmed by Jesus. But rise and stand upon thy feet. For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of those things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. And these are his terms of reference. He has one message to declare: to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness for sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And if you remember that particular time, he was able to say factually, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. It is a divine commission. It was confirmed, wasn't it, by the church as well at that time. He is sent out, a messenger of God. And that is the only explanation that you can have for any man, any Paul, at any time, whoever he may be, and however famous or not so famous he may be in the history of the Christian church, but called to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so he goes back again. Now, when did he finish his ministry? When he was martyred. You know that in prison he preached. Out of prison he preached. Before governors and jailers he preached. Before the people of the synagogue and Sanhedrin, whoever they were, he would preach always the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now then we come to the second journey. And they are deciding now who would they take with them. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them, from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. So Paul had a reason to be disappointed in him. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. You can see something of the greatness of the Apostle Paul here. He's not going to have somebody traveling with him that he says, well, I think maybe I can encourage him. And if I give him a job, maybe he'll take more interest. And how many times has this happened in the history of churches? Well, if we give them something to do, then maybe they'll attend. The history even of some background churches I can think of during my life, that even it went as far as this, especially if he's a man of status in society, if we make him an elder, then maybe he'll attend church. It could be even, you know, as low as that. But that is not Paul's way at all. He's quite clear in his mind, no, I will be taking Silas with me. And this he did. Then we have here then something that touches with one of the epistles later on. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Now, we know a great deal, don't we, about this Timothy. And if you ever trace the name of Timothy through the New Testament, through the Acts and also the letters that relate to him, it is astounding how much this man did. You know, very often the journeys of Paul and the activities of the other apostles take our minds and eclipse almost everyone else. But one day I did follow Timothy's occupation and his busyness for the gospel. He seemed to be everywhere. He was the most industrious worker in the things of God. Now, who was he? Well, Paul knew him in the letters, and I'll just read you the verses. In the first epistle of Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 2, unto Timothy, my son, in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Seems to me that he had a great deal to do with his spiritual experience. And in 2 Timothy 1 verse 2, my dearly beloved son, he says in the first verse, and then in verse 5, I think it is, or 6, 5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned love that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also. So he knew the family. Now then, on then his journey, we learn these things. And so were the churches. Sorry, verse 4. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. See, it didn't work in isolation. There is, even in those early days, that there is order there. Not anybody can go along. And if you remember, I think it's the Corinthian epistle we were looking at some time ago, that Paul had to mention qualifications. My qualifications, I mean a testimony that he was authentic. It seemed a dreadful thing that he had to do this. But he did it in that case. If you remember, you are my testimony, you are my testimonials. You came to the Lord. They came to the Lord in his ministry and by the grace of God. And he has to remind them of that. But you know, not very long afterwards, it had to take on a much more formal note. Because people started getting up and they decide, I will go preaching. It's been a problem through the centuries. I will go preaching. And they were self-appointed apostles. And they went wondering, some of them would be reasonably sound, but many of them were not well taught in the things of God. But they went about, and some of them were incredibly jealous of Paul and very glad when he was in prison. But they were not appointed by any council of churches or by any church. They went. And it became such a problem that in the end, it had to come to this in a later century, very close, in those early centuries, it had to come to this, that before you were allowed to preach in one of those ancient churches, you had to have a letter from your, what is called, a bishop or elder of the church you came from. So they had to tie you down. Did you come from a church? And is there a letter of recommendation from your church? Because we're having so many people coming along and we don't know where they're come from or who they are or whether they have been sent or whether they have decided for themselves. It became a very real problem. And you can understand. They were just battered with all sorts of half-truths, three-quarter truths, a little bit added, a little bit taken away, and so it caused an incredible amount of confusion. So that came very early in the history of the church. But even in Paul's day, there seemed to be that necessity to reassure the Corinthian church of his rights and of his authority. Now then, he's going about now on his second journey. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Imagine now, not just converts, churches were established daily. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Now, just in passing, because we are familiar with this part, let me just mention things that are, I find them very interesting. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, now then, Phrygia and the region of Galatia. I may have mentioned once on a Sunday a long time ago, but do you know the background of Galatia? Can you get it from its name? You think of the word Gal. Now then, if you know much about the word Celtic or Gallic. Now these were, in Galatia, you see the Celtic people, that is what we belong to, Scotland, Ireland, Brittany, Wales, Cornwall, what we belong to, we have come along from the other end, you know. It's very difficult to say exactly where. The steppes of Russia, perhaps above northern India. But we have, like all civilizations, traveled along like that. And there was a time when the Celtic people dominated the whole of Europe. And it was actually, and I saw the site of this battle, it was one battle. They even kept the Romans at bay. It was one vital battle that decided whether Europe would be a Latin Europe or a Celtic Europe. You know, the imagination boggles, doesn't it? When you begin to think, I don't think we'd have been any better. I think we'd been just as vicious. You know, I know that. But of interest, you know, of interest. Now then, as these tribes moved in this east-west kind of direction, and followed by the Teutons and the Germanic races and so on, there were some that would be left in pockets. And Galatia was one of them. Galatia, we would call them Welsh, I suppose, but Welsh is a modern word which was given to us by Saxon people, but the Celtic people, the Brythonic people, the Gallic people, there was a race there, and they had a country, and it was called Galatia. Now then, I think I heard one preacher in Aberystwyth go into a great detail about this and said you can tell that it was written to us by the way he writes his epistle to the Galatians. And it's not very complimentary. It says, "O foolish Galatians, how are you so soon taken away?" Meaning that we are can be a rather impetuous and enthusiastic people and that we can be taken up with something and then something equally attractive comes along, and maybe we're tempted that way. Well, I wouldn't like to think that that is true of us, but possibly it is in the eyes of other people. But the Galatian epistle seems to be that. But the big argument is whether the epistle of the Galatians is written to North Galatia or to South Galatia. You wonder, well, what is the difference? Is it North and South Wales? But it's not that. Southern Galatia was heavily Romanized, and it had an immense Jewish population. As well as a Roman population. And the Celtic tribes or peoples were mainly in northern Galatia. Now the question is, did he ever go in that area? Now there is, if you pick up one commentary, he will wax eloquent on that it is to the North Galatian churches. If you pick up another one, it's to the South Galatian churches. It would not be to Celtic people then, it would be to Romans and to Jews and so on. But I think I'm clever than them all. I think the probability is that it was to both. Not to either completely, but to both partially. And when often you find such evidence for the North and the South, well then all you can say is that probably both have a case, but neither have a complete case. And probably our forefathers, and I'm sure many of us here now, if we had all the manuscripts, if you go back and say, well, I lived in the northern part of Galatia, my great, whatever it may be, grandfather and grandmother did. But it's a lovely thing, you know, to think, well, yes, we are there. And a long time ago, you know, we were about, and a letter was written to us. There's something very real about it. I'm sure when Spain is mentioned, or Italy is mentioned, and when Christian people read the scriptures, and it gives them a feeling of belonging, you know, that they were on the spiritual map at that time. Well, there's not a great deal said about Galatia. The epistle to the Galatians is a great one, one of the great epistles, and it's mainly on justification by faith. And it's only famous really for one heresy, but what a heresy. And it's called the Galatian heresy. Do you know what the Galatian heresy is? Well, I'll tell you. The Galatian heresy, the principle of the Galatian heresy is the word plus. That's the principle of it. So they believed the gospel. They didn't depart from the gospel. But you know, you've heard me say very often about the Judaizers that came along. And they really worry, these little churches. And they say, well, you've got the gospel, but you know, that's all right for ordinary people. But we've got more than that. We've got a reality, and we are Jews. And surely you can't dismiss what we've got. And ignoring that Christ had fulfilled all that was necessary from the Old Testament, ignoring that, they then brought back things, circumcision. Now that's why Paul had to circumcise Timothy, because the Jews in the area would have just made a terrible row about it, if not. So it's a very powerful thing. But the Judaizers particularly said, you're not really a Christian. Not really, unless you've been circumcised. And so it was the gospel plus. Now, that can be true of many things. A person can come to you and say you're converted. Ah, but you're not really, really a Christian unless this has happened to you, that's been done to you. You know, they are these things. It was the gospel plus, and it's called the Galatian heresy. So that's the only kind of compliment we've got, all right? The Galatian heresy, which is a backward kind of thing, isn't it? But it's a simple way of describing it. Is, you know, that you add, somebody gives you a gift and you make a contribution and you ruin it. You can ruin a thing by subtracting, you can ruin a thing by addition. And the Galatian heresy was something in one form or another spread through the time of that early church and was a constant problem and a headache. There were these false apostles, self-appointed preachers, some merely in ignorance, some deliberate, some following a heresy or another, some adding, wanted to show that they had something extra. All sorts of things would come to a town and harass the poor little people. So can you imagine how grateful they were when they had a copy of a gospel in their hands? They say, well, we've got John here, we've got his writings, and we've got a couple of his letters, and we've also got that book of Revelation. And another church would say, we've got Luke. And another would say, we've got Peter's gospel, that's Mark. Mark wrote it. We've got that one. And another one would say, well, we've got Matthew's. And so when there was a problem, you know what they did, don't you? If there was a big problem and they didn't really know how on earth are we going to settle this problem, we haven't got an easy answer, then the elders, the bishops, as they know, same word, you know. Strange, isn't it? A bishop has got to mean somebody in all that regalia. But really, it's the same word as an elder, a pastor in that place. These pastors then got together and they said, well, I've got a copy of John's gospel, you've got a copy of Matthew's, you've got a copy of Luke's, and so on. You've got some of Paul's letters, you've got some of John's, and they'd get together and let's see, what was that thing that man said, or what he's teaching? And they say, let's study these. Let's put them together and let's study these. And what are the fundamental principles? Now, you know, it is very difficult for them, especially before the canon of Scripture, before the Bible was brought together. You had the Old Testament, but the New Testament was scattered. A letter here, a gospel there, until one day they were brought together. We call it the canon of Scripture. So they were able to come together now in any place and say, we've got the complete Bible. And so they'd be able to do that. But in those early days, they hadn't got that. And so when these peculiar things came along, it was a very big problem. And what amazes me is this. They survived. You know, they survived. Through it all. And when I think of the chaos of today, and the mess of it all, and if I had a big board here and began to write all the many, many things that are about today with their different names and their different emphases and then their counter divisions, you say, well, this is heartbreaking. But we'll survive. You know, we'll survive. Those who remain on biblical teaching will survive. The church of Jesus Christ and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. But meanwhile, the going can be very tough. And it was difficult then. And there are accounts, not only of these who are in the scriptures. I've got a book at home, the account of the early martyrs. There were others, you know, at the same time, who were true teachers. And others immediately afterwards, the second generation, their incredible bravery. The things that were done to them, and they did not deny their God. They had this shining truth in their hearts, and they knew that they had been called of God. Now then, in that then, you also see God in the journey. Churches are opened. After they came to Mysia, they essayed to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Now, I want you to think of what we're doing in the first chapter of Ephesians on the Sabbath day, and begin to think of the eternal counsels of God. And God has got this little planet Earth, with all its human activity, in the palm of his hand. Have a great view of God. Not as some little father figure who's just making it above Jesus or something like that, but to see the triune splendor of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit there in the depths of eternity. And for purposes known only to God, there is this creation, and there is the event of the fall, and there is the recreation in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If ever you get discouraged or worried about the church in our century, remember one thing, it is his church. Now, I can remember in the time when we were making a stand for the doctrine in this church with a denomination, and though some of you remember the 6 years of suffering that we went through at that time, in perils oft indeed, at that time. But we had in the eldership, an eldership that gave leadership at that time. But I'll name one person, Miss Jarvis. Some of you will remember Miss Jarvis. She was an elder. She became an elder during the war when times were very difficult. And every so often she would say something like this, and I remember her for it. Now, don't let's get anxious about it. Let's remember it's his church. And you know, although we knew that, to be reminded of that, what was a tremendous uplift to your heart. It was his church. And I say sometimes on a Lord's Day morning that God hath ordained that there was a church in Philippi, in Corinth, in these various places. But God hath ordained that there should be a church in this little corner as well. You know, although, yes, we did the building, the maintaining, and all those kind of things. But behind all that is the will of God and the purposes of God. Once we capture something of the active sovereignty of God, it brings an elevated view of the purposes of God and of the church of God. The Holy Spirit is not against Asia, not against them going in a certain direction. The Holy Spirit is eyeing Europe. It wouldn't seem so vital then, maybe, but it became really the hub of everything. The Holy Spirit eyed Europe. We cannot argue why. It was in the purposes of God and in the counsel of God. But to have any shape on things, God must have men who are sensitive to his sovereign authority and will not go contrary to the ways of God or to the will of God, however willful they may feel regarding it, and however determined they may be in their own way. There must be, in our lives a submission, not to men, for men's sake, but our submission is to the authority of God. Now, in verse 9, this is how things appeared to Paul. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." So he represents the people of Macedonia, part of Europe. He represents them so that he is dressed in their kind of clothing and appears before him. Now, who is this man? It could be an appearance of the Saviour, or it could be, and I think the doctrine of angels in my heart and understanding has become so very, very important. I do not mean in any way that we give them a place like we do to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But, you know, we can react against traditional and nominal Christianity by not giving any room for these mysterious and fine figures that appear and speak to the people of God at particular times. However we interpret it, it is quite clear. We know that an angel can take any form that angel wishes. It can be in a form likened to a human, or to some manifestation with a human face. It can be as men in the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. It can be like that. But appear they can do. Now, at the lowest level, we call them messengers, but they are more than that. They are created beings that belong to God, and they are there to further the things of God. Come over into Macedonia and help us. All Paul needed to know that it was from God. You know, that is the essential thing. And for those of you who may be thinking of full-time service on the mission field or in the home field, it's really one field, but we do make that distinction for descriptive purposes only. There is one thing you always have to be sure of, that the call is of God. Now, it can be tested by the elders of the church. It can be tested by the church itself. But it begins as a subjective experience of an objective intervention in your life, and at the end of the day it comes back to your subjective experience, so that you, although you can have the assistance of the church and of the elders and those that are there, what must be true and ringing true in all you say, that you would not dare do these things except for one thing: you know that you have been called and called of God. And it is a supernatural thing, a spiritual call. Then when that happens, you dare not disobey. You dare not. But when it happens, if there is anything like a spiritual church, they will identify it. I cannot envisage a situation where they would not be able to identify it, or that God would ever hide it from a spiritual church. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. And so he goes there. Now, what is going to happen? A door will open, but before long in this chapter, and I don't really want to go as far as that tonight, there will be opposition. Was there ever a blessing without opposition? You know, can anybody... I don't know the history. How could I possibly know the history of every evangelical, honest evangelical minister throughout the ages? But if he has preached the gospel, if he's been silenced, then that's the end of that. But if he has preached the gospel at the end of his life, is it possible that he can say to God, "I managed to fulfill the ministry without a scar and without a wound"? Surely it is an impossible thing. He hath not, Amy Carmichael, he hath not travelled far, who hath no wound, no scar. If this church of ours we count as faithful, if there are no signs of battle within it, if there have been no wounds and no scars, then has it been faithful? You know, when people have this dreamy idea, there never should be a problem in a church. There will always be. Satan will attack from without, and Satan will attack from within. And there is no guarantee. You know, somebody should say to me now, will we have another problem? And have we had our share? I say, you cannot say that, because we have an enemy. And it is quite probable, if there is a century to go, that there will be a series of them. Of course it is, from without and within. God spare us, if possible. God spare us. But you get some people getting up and say, I am leaving, I'm having nothing more to do with this, because there should not be a problem in a church. Well, that's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. Because you think that Satan would leave a church alone. Now think of the biggest thing he's done in this century. And I don't want to labour this too much, but I think it's the greatest coup that Satan has carried out in all history, I should think. He entered the pulpits and helped ministers to preach the gospel. That's what he did. But it wasn't the gospel. He allowed them to open the Bible and take a text. But before the text came to the people, it had been twisted to another meaning. Surely that was the most terrible thing that ever happened. It seemed so good. It says in the Bible itself that Satan can appear, do you remember it? As an angel of light. An angel. Those great figures. Those incredibly remarkable and glorious beings. As an angel of light, he can imitate an angel of light, or he could even appear as a minister of righteousness and thumping the pulpits. You'd have to listen very carefully. Is he giving a little twist to the regeneration? He can be very, very clever. One of his guises has been this, a subtle, subtle one. He has moved the center of salvation from God to man. That's another one. And there he doesn't mind you mentioning the blood, or the sinless life of Christ, or the atoning death. But he makes man the center. I decide. Come here, God. Go away, God. Can you imagine such a thing? The great eternal God and his mighty eternal counsels. And he holds everything in the palms of his hands. That has been one of the tricks that we've had in the last, say, 30, 40, 50 years, as well as liberal theology, as well. Although liberal theology is similar again, where it brings it to man, the man's rationale, a man's ability, so that he has majored, really, in the last total century, in bringing either an intellectual man-centered one, or even an evangelistic man-centered one. But it amounts to the same thing. Where it is man-centered, and once it is man-centered, it means nothing. It means nothing. However loyal a person may be to the chapel or the days of their lives, however slavishly they might work in that situation, sadly, it means nothing. It has to be God-oriented and God-centered. God must be in the center of it all. That's why I insist on the call. That's why I believe that in the directions that we take, it is no accident. If I can give you an illustration like this. It was an interview, I don't know how long ago, 20 years, when it gets to 20 years, can you say 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21? I'm not able to anyway. There are some people who are able to. But 20, 25 years, give or take a few, 5 years, something like that. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has been interviewed. He's had many interviews. But I remember this one particularly. And a question was asked him, and it was a good question, which enabled him to give a good answer. And you see, when they were young, they all but went to Canada to live. And this interviewer said, do you think that you would have been a minister of the Word of God had you as a family, and you'd gone with your parents, and if you'd gone to Canada, do you think that your story would be the same. And he waxed eloquent on this, you see. He went on and said, you'd be in a different situation, you'd be a different culture, different this. Do you think that this God of yours would still do that? And he gave, I think, a one-sentence answer, or a very brief one. He said, well, I happen to believe in the sovereignty of God. That is, he said, we did not go to Canada. You see? That's right. We did not go. We're here because of God's will. I believe it in my life. Do you believe it in yours? That we are where we are by the overall guidance and the overall ruling of our great God. Now, he came to this place. Verse 11. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi. And I think Neapolis later, its name, one of these places was changed to Christopolis, but anyway, it's where he landed, was called that. And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia. Now notice also, God does not ignore intelligence. Now then, he goes to a center. Now I'm sure he'd have gone to a hamlet if God had told him to do so. But there is no need for God to say, now look, now that I've got you to Macedonia, I want you to go to every little farmstead, every little hamlet. You know, well, use your intelligence. Go to the capital. Go to the chief city. Go there. Go where there's a synagogue. Go there to begin with. But he has to reason that out for himself. Which is chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And we know the background of the city because we looked at the Philippian epistle some time ago. It was a Roman colony, but it's one of those that had become so very, very Romanized. You know, they'd sold their birthrights. They had become more Roman than Rome. And they say, if you wanted to know the latest fashions that were in Rome, go to Philippi. And that's how it was. It was arrogant and it was proud. It was that kind of city. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city by the riverside. Now then, why? Now look how God comes into a detail. We went by a riverside. Now, have you had that happen in your life? Surely. That you have met somebody, and if you had to compute it like into one in how many billions, you think, well, this is an incredible thing. Out of all, it can happen in the heart of London, can't it? Out of all the people, you meet just that person, or that help comes at that time. Supernatural interventions in our lives. It can be a time when you're very hard up. And out of an unexpected quarter, there comes help. And the help's been, before you call, it's been on the way for days. There can be something like that. Or it can be that you're in great emotional distress and just the right person comes to you and you're able to pour your heart to them. Or you're at the right place at the right time. Or you knock a door and a person says, well, I just prayed that you might be there. And you're there. These things happen. Not just happen. These things are ordained. Can you see the trust I'm talking about? It is a greater trust than a little human being say, oh, well, I've given him my trust. It's on a higher level where he has made you into a person who's full of trust in God. He makes you that. You expect that. You enter every day like that. And literally, when morning fills the sky, your heart awaking cries, let Jesus Christ be praised. Because although you're still a human being, yet you're a different species. If any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation. All things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. You're same at number so-and-so, street X, whatever it may be. You're still there. You're still in the same family, the same surroundings and work. But everything is new. And you see it in a different light. Is exactly the same as if we were talking of dimensions. You know, there are paintings that have you seen those paintings? I've always had to touch them if somebody's watching in these galleries. Not just our landscape now, where there is an object. And you could be convinced that that object is an ornament on a shelf. Have you seen that kind of painting? And it looks like there's a shelf there inset, one of those little circular oval places, and then a little shelf in. And there is a vase there. And you can say, that's there, except that it's in a frame. And you go there and you touch it, and it's flat. But what the painter has been able to do in its abilities to bring in a dimension that you never thought could be true in painting. And what our gospel has done, he has brought in a dimension into our lives that we thought could never be true. We suffer, but we see a different dimension to it. We rejoice, but we see a different dimension to it. We have an illness, but we see a different dimension to it. We have a limitation, but we see a different dimension to it. You know, the hymn I misquote, I should know because I like it so much. Something lives in every hue. Christ's eyes have never seen. There seems to be a depth in everything, and especially in the events of life. That came from the riverside. And on the Sabbath day, we went out to the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down, and spake unto the women which resorted thither. They were Jews. And a certain woman named Lydia, we're given a little details about her. She's from Thyatira, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira. Now then, we are given spiritual details about her, which worshipped God. That did not mean she was saved. Plenty of people worship God all the days of their lives, but they are not saved. She worshipped God. And then you can see the pattern of the teachings we see in Romans, in Ephesians, in Colossians, in these. We see the teachings here in action, or if you want it, in John 17. Those whom thou hast given me, thine they were, thine they are. So that we see there great principles in Scripture that are the opposite of starting from me. They begin from the heart of God. Now then, what happened to her? She heard us. Now, how can I describe that? I've done this before sometime. That is what we call the external call. I'm not talking our call to the ministry, and call to faith. The external call. Let us say that Lydia had come to chapel last Sunday night, and that she'd been brought by one of you, and that she was a very religious person, and as long as she could remember, she had always worshipped God. And you'd invited her along, and she felt no objection at all to coming, since she knew you worshipped God. She came, and then she hears the gospel being preached. And she heard. It did not save her to begin with. She heard. That is, by hearing there, we mean a general understanding. We're not creatures of lacking in understanding. She would understand what was being said about the publican and the Pharisee, particularly then. And she'd understand that the Pharisee was a very religious man, but that he was obviously a man that worshipped himself. However he described his religion, he worshipped himself. But the publican wanted something more than that. And she would have thought about it and considered it. She heard. But something happened when she was listening. The external call became the internal call, or the particular call. You can either say external and internal, or general and particular. It doesn't matter. She heard a general call, and then suddenly the Holy Spirit came and made it particular to her heart. So really, she would be saying something virtually like, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. That she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Immediate result, when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if we have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Now then, where did it begin? Was it Lydia and Paul getting together and say, now let's get our theories of God together and see if we can find God and find peace with God, and let's see about this information about Jesus and see if we can make anything of it? Well, it's not that. It comes from God. Now, when you were saved and the details of your life, God sent the Holy Spirit to stir in your heart a restlessness and a quickening. You wouldn't have listened otherwise. You could have had before that an assent to the evangelical truth and made what you call a profession. You could even do that. Of course we can. We're intelligent creatures. And we can be very religious and say, well, all right, I accept this. I make a profession. But there's more to it than that. You're not saved with that. There must be that direction, that directive of God that comes to a soul. And Paul knew that behind this, his preaching, that the power of God was behind the preaching. And the arrows of the Holy Spirit were there. And so she heard him. But as she heard him, then the Lord opened her heart and she believed. It is a miracle. I know I said this once or twice latterly, but it can't be said too often. If you've got an unconverted son or a daughter, or they made a profession and you know it's not real, you know it's not real. You want to think it is, but you know it's not. In your heart of hearts. Or you may have a parent or an aged parent and you're really concerned. Well, you must be faithful and you must pray. But don't do this kind of thing. A person will say, well, what is the church doing? What are they doing? It's not that. How can I approach God? How can I approach God? And you come to God and pray that in his mercy that God will come to that soul. And then they are really saved. Do you see the difference? And you could have a very sincere parent or child or relative or friend and who really is keen on belonging to a company of good living people and likes the idea of it all. And comes in and says, well, yes, I'll believe. And really is happy about it all and thinks Jesus is wonderful. But there has been no work of grace. They have not got to that place where they cried out, mercy. You've got to get there. A cry from the heart of utter and total unworthiness. And it's only God that can do that. And what does a preacher do? Well, Paul did. Everywhere he went, he preached the word. But you see, remember what he said to the Thessalonians? He said, our gospel came to you, not in word only. Do you remember? Of course it came in word, but not in word only, but in power, much assurance, and the Holy Ghost. That is the difference between a work of God and the frenzied activities of men. Sincere. Albeit sincere. But there's been a tremendous amount of sincerity in every kind of religious nominal Christian church. In every kind. There must be true reality. God must be in it. God must have the glory from the beginning to the end. All that I am, he made me. All that I have, he gave me. All that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. The result of that is, not only has our heart been opened, a home has been opened. Your possessions, the place where you live, you have them by the mercy of God. You opened all you have for God. That's the thing, you see. And there has been, throughout all the ages, despite all the terrible, terrible disadvantages that have come along and the massive satanic attacks that have taken place upon the Church of Jesus Christ, nevertheless, there has always been some faith in this world. For all that, he will find faith. And our prayer in our generation is, O Lord, don't leave us. O Lord, be with us in the preaching. If he could do in that age, establish churches daily. Well, you know what a prayer we think of, if one is saved, establish churches daily. If he can do it then, and desire to do it then, we could ask him. If it is in his sovereign will that this place that we live in, this city of desolation, and this land of desolation that has been blessed so much in the past, that we might see a work of God. There have been many, many claims in the last 10, 20 years. Many exaggerated claims. And they become sinful when you realize that they come from the imaginations of men. But when it's of God, then it is wonderful. And to that end we pray. If we doubt that true blessing comes from God, if we doubt that, all we have to do is to go on our knees and ask God this: take prejudice from my heart, Lord. Take away preconceived ideas from my heart. Make my heart open. Lead me now to these portions of Scripture and the history of thy early church, and open my eyes to see it's not of men, but of thee. Or if we cannot go that far, open my eyes to see exactly what happened and how things work. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon these words, O Lord, and pray that we might have the humility, O Lord, to respect thy sovereign will, to stand up when we should and stand down when we should, to do that which is right in thy sight. O Father, help us to live so close to thee that the will of God becomes a very part of us. For thy name's sake. Amen.